In today's message, we return to the book of Colossians to examine the topic of assurance. How do you know if you are among those who have been reconciled to God? If you are a true believer, you know that there was a time in your life when you were hostile to God and going your own way. However, you also know that there came a day in your life when God arrested you by His love and caused you to change your ways. Has this happened to you? Please join us today as Pastor Marvin Knight explains how you can know that you have been reconciled to God.
Well, I trust that you have a Bible, right? We don't come to church without a Bible. So take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter. And I must confess to you right up front that I feel like we're going way too fast. Although we've are taking these verses and are looking at them, there's so much more here that we could discover. And so I trust that God would give us the patience and the grace to unfold each part and understand it properly and then to apply it to our lives. Colossians chapter 1. This morning, I want to direct your attention to the words that are found in verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. And we're going to consider what God has to say to us here. I hear pages still turning, so we'll just take just a moment. Here we go, beginning in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's ask God for his help. Lord, for the power of illumination, we ask you in this hour. We do understand, Lord, that being under the truth of your word can either soften our hearts or harden our hearts. It all depends, Lord, upon the condition of our hearts. You have taught us this in your word. So in this moment, would you cleanse our hearts? Would you help us to approach your word with the reverence that is due to your name? Holy Spirit, would you give us a spiritual ability to concentrate, to think, to receive your word? May the intentions of our hearts be to do your will. And you have promised that your word will do its work in those who believe. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. We come now and we ask that you bless your word to the building of your church and to the saving of the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. In these verses, the Apostle Paul takes a step downward, if you will. He descends from the explanation of the lofty doctrine of redemption, and he comes down to a personal application of redemption. In these verses, the Apostle Paul moves from the general to the particular. He moves from the theological to the experiential. He moves from explaining to us what God has done in Christ to explaining now what God has done in us through Christ. Having just expounded upon the person of Christ, he now shifts to the work of Christ. And in doing so, he speaks directly to the experience of these believers here at Colossae. Now, his aim is very clear. His aim is very practical. His aim is to confront us with a personal question. How do you know if you have been redeemed by God? How do you know if you have been reconciled to God? What is the proof or the marks that you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and now placed into the kingdom of light? How do you maintain a sense of personal assurance that you are saved in the face of the onslaught of false teaching? In these verses, the Apostle Paul calls them and us to do something very practical. He says, I want you to look at your past, and I want you to consider your present commitment. I want you to think about what you once were, what you are now, and what you desire to be in the future. And Paul is not seeking to create doubt in these verses. He is wanting us to recognize the salvation that is ours so that we might be grateful to God, so that we might be thankful to the Lord. And so here we find in these verses a wonderful, wonderful explanation of how we can know that we have been reconciled unto God. Now let me put these verses in its context once again so that we might interpret it properly. Keep in mind that these verses were sung as a hymn of praise in the early church. They contain, in a nutshell, the most tightly compacted Christological statement in the New Testament. We discovered beginning in verse 15 that there are four designations given to our Lord Jesus Christ which set him apart from anyone and anything. You recall in verse 15, the Apostle Paul declared that he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you see everything that God is. In verse 16, he declared that he is creator, for by him all things were created. And then at the end of verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus created everything from nothing. And then beginning in verse 17, he taught us that Jesus is sustainer. Notice verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things holds together or hold together. What he creates, he maintains. He upholds. He oversees. He governs. He directs for his appointed end. And then in verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul explained that Jesus is Lord. All of the statements in verses 18 through 20 are statements about his lordship. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And so Paul taught us that Jesus is God. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is Lord. He has supreme authority. He has sovereign authority. And he has saving authority. Now, it is on the basis of all that he has said to us in verses 15 through 20, that he now gives us a fifth designation of Christ in verses 21 through 23. And namely, that Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Reconciler. There's no way that he can be a Savior if he's not God. There's no way that he can be a reconciler if he is not the creator. There's no way that he can be a savior if he is not sustainer and Lord. And so what he is saying to us now in verses 21 through 23 is built upon what he has said to us in verses 15 through 20. How has the work of Christ affected your life? How do you know if you have been reconciled to God? Here are three markers. Marker number one. We know that we have been reconciled to God because we recognize our past alienation. We recognize our past alienation. We see that in verse 21. Let your eyes drop to verse 21 and follow along with me now. And although you were formerly alienated, notice what he says, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. What was our condition prior to saving faith? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us here. The word you is a collective plural which refers to every true believer in the church. And although you were formerly. In other words, he says there was something about you that was true of your past, but it's true of every unbeliever right now. But it was true of your past. Paul is describing what we would call here our BC days. Our BC days are the days before Christ. Everyone's life can be described in two volumes, BC and AC, before Christ and after Christ. This is true of every Christian before they came to Christ. And I'd like you to notice the three descriptive words that he uses to describe our past condition. He says, first of all, we were alienated. This refers to our status before God. To our status before God. Then he says we were hostile in mind. This refers to our attitude toward God. And then he says that we were engaged in evil deeds. And this refers to our actions before God. Our status, our attitude, and our actions before God. Now listen carefully. All of these things underscore and highlight how desperately we needed to be saved. How desperately we needed redemption. How desperately we needed to be reconciled to God by God Himself. The only people who need to be reconciled are those who were alienated. The word here in the original language, this word alienated, and I'd like you to look at it with me if you will. This word alienated means estranged from, separated from, cut off from, belonging to another. The question is, who were we estranged and alienated from? Answer, from God. From God. It was not religion that we were alienated from. It was not church that we were alienated from. It wasn't the blessings of life that we were alienated from, or even the health and the blessings of God from the standpoint of common grace. No, but the object here is God Himself. We were alienated from God. We were citizens of another kingdom. We belonged to someone else. We were mastered by another. Verse 13 explains to us who we belonged to in the past. If you go back to verse 13, you notice it says, "For he rescued us from what? The domain of darkness." Now listen very carefully. Everyone who is born into this world is born alienated from God, according to the scripture. Let me reiterate that we were not alienated from the church. We were not alienated from Christian friends. We were not even alienated from being born or raised into a Christian home. No. There are people who grow up in church. There are people who are raised in a Christian home and even have Christian friends, but they're still alienated from God. Still alienated from God. There are some of you who are listening to me right now. You're in that position. You have Christian friends. You've been around the Christian gospel. You've in the Christian church. You're here today. But there's still an alienation in your heart. You're still separated and estranged from God. You say, well, why am I here? The reason you're here is because human beings are incurably religious. It's in man's DNA to be religious. But it's one thing to be religious and it's another thing to be reconciled to God. And Paul says that before we were saved, before we were born again, we were alienated from God. This is why Jesus said you must be born again. Why is that? Because our first birth brought us into alienation, but our second birth brings us into reconciliation. Now this is a truth that we're all prone to forget. We're all prone to forget this. And this is why the apostle reminded the Ephesians of this same truth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Ephesian Christians were in danger of forgetting their past alienation, and so Paul reminds them as well. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning actually in verse 11. He says, therefore, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are Gentiles? Everyone who is not a Jew. So then most of us, for the most part, are Gentiles. That remember now that you, the Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Do you see that? That's what we were. We were like the prodigal son. We had gone off into a far off and a far away country called sin. You say, well, Pastor, I don't feel that way necessarily. I don't feel like I've been far away from God. I know I wasn't a Christian growing up, but I've always felt that God was with me. Well, friend, listen, you don't have to feel lost in order to be lost. You understand that? I mean, you don't have to feel that you have cancer to have cancer. High blood pressure is called the silent killer because you don't necessarily feel it, but you could have it and it can kill you. You don't have to feel that you're far off from God to actually be alienated and to be estranged from Him. Now let's take this a little deeper. The question is why? Why were we alienated from God? Was it because we were ignorant? We just needed someone to tell us how to get to God. We just needed more information. We just needed more education. Is that why we were estranged? Friends, it's much deeper than that. The reason we were estranged from God is because of our own hostility toward God. Back to Colossians 1. That's what Paul tells us here in the next statement. Notice how he puts it, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, and then he says, hostile in mind. You see, in the first condition, the Apostle Paul describes our status before God, but in the second condition, he describes our attitude toward God. toward God. And this is actually the cause of our alienation. Hostility. Hostility. The word here, hostility, means to be at enmity. It means to possess an inner hatred. Now, sometimes this hatred is active. Active in this sense, sometimes it is willful and it is deliberately rebelling against God. But sometimes that hostility is passive, in that it shuns God. It refuses to respond to His commands. It refuses to respond to His love. And so this hostility can come out in both of those ways: active rebellion or passiveness. Nevertheless, this hostility is indifferent to the truth. There are many people who may be in church, but they don't show some active, open hostility toward God, but they are still lost. And according to the scripture, they're still hostile in mind. They may be moral. They may come to church. They may be very religious, but there's no inner love. This is how we were. You say, "Pastor, I wasn't hostile toward God. I didn't shake my fist in the face of God." Maybe not. But deep inside, there was an indifference to His law. There was a lack of responsiveness to His love. This is true of every person pre-conversion. It was true of us. And this hostility reveals itself in an unwillingness to humble oneself. It reveals itself in an unwillingness to submit to the will of God, to submit to the Word of God. It resists the law of God. It resists the life of God. It resists the light of God. It comes into a building like this and it says, "Oh, hurry up, preacher, hurry up, hurry up. I got somewhere to go." It comes into a place like this and it says, "Well, you don't tell me how to live. I'm the captain of my own fate. I can do what I want to and still believe in God." That's how that hostility comes out. I know this is hard for some to receive this fact, so let me document the proof of it in Scripture for you. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is how we were: alienated, estranged from God, separated, but also hostile in mind. This describes the condition, again, that we were in, but yet some of you are still in this condition. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh," or the carnal mind, "is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God or to the Word of God. For it is not even able to do so." Verse 8, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In other words, the person who is lost and still estranged from God, they refuse to submit to God's word. They refuse to submit to God's truth. And they're not able to please God because God is only pleased by faith, by trust. Let me show you another passage. This one is in James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, a familiar text to many of us, James chapter 4, verse 4, James makes it plain. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's no such thing as having one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. The Bible teaches you that you're either for him or against him. And the Bible teaches that before we were saved, we had this hostility in our hearts toward God. Enmity. Listen, friends, there's no middle ground when it comes to our position or our condition before God. There's no middle ground. Everyone in this room is in one of two categories. You're either saved or lost. You're either separated or you're reconciled. You're either born again or you've been born once. You're either in the kingdom or you're still outside of the kingdom. You're either a person who knows God through faith in Jesus or you don't know him. But there's no middle ground. None. So our estrangement was due to our own sin. It wasn't due to someone else's actions. It wasn't due to the preacher who failed you. It wasn't due to the Christian who failed you. It wasn't due to your parents who didn't live perfectly. Our hostility came from our hearts. Came from us. We can't blame anyone for this hostility. Paul describes this hostility even further. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You say, Pastor, why are we spending so much time looking at our past condition? Well, Paul knows that as we really consider our past condition, we recognize how much God has done for us and it produces gratefulness in our lives. And so he wants us to see it. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, let's begin in verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded or alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the what? The hardness of their hearts. The Bible teaches that before we were saved, we were lost. And it was all due to a fact that we had this hardness of heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition on the book of Ephesians, gives us these pearls to think about. Listen to what the former preacher of yesteryear said about this. He said, and I quote, here then we have a masterly intellectual and psychological analysis of the life of the unbeliever, the life of the person who is not a Christian. He says, I deny anybody in any literature anywhere to produce such a masterly analysis as this. For profundity and clarity, it is quite unequaled. Such is the condition, not only of the pagans nearly 2,000 years ago, it is exactly the description and analysis of the condition of the clever, sophisticated person of the modern world who laughs at Christianity, who derides the Christian faith, and who boasts in their knowledge and their learning. This is the truth about them. What is the truth about them? It's the same thing that was true of us. They had an emptiness of life. We had an emptiness of life. Why? Because we were darkened in our understanding. That phrase, darkened in understanding, in verse 18 in your Bibles there, Ephesians 4:18, darkened in understanding means that our intellect was blinded by a double blindness. The first blindness was due to sin. The second blindness was due to Satan. We were doubly blind. That double blindness is one explanation of our estrangement from the life of God. But the other explanation is given in verse 18. We were excluded, listen to this, we are excluded from the life of God. Why? Verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. What were we ignorant of? We were ignorant of God's nature. We were ignorant about the truth of God Himself. We were ignorant about His character, about His nature, about His attributes. We were ignorant of what makes God God, and that is His glory. We were ignorant not only of God's nature, but we were ignorant of God's gift. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him. He would have given you living water." And so this alienation, this estrangement was not just due to blindness and ignorance, but Paul says also in verse 18 of Ephesians 4 that it was due to a hardness of heart. A hardness of heart. Would you tarry here with me just a little moment longer? Paul says that this deep-seated disposition is in the very depths of our hearts. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This hardness of heart is a condition that cannot be solved intellectually. It cannot be changed just by giving people more information. Listen to me. Sometimes we think if I can just convince a person and give them the right information, it'll change their hearts. This condition of hostility in heart cannot be changed through information. Truth is needed, but it cannot be changed through information only. It is deep-seated. We need more than education. We need more than information. We need regeneration. That's what's needed. And this kind of hardness of heart that sin creates in us is described by Paul in verse 19 as a callousness. You know what a callous is? Yes? You know what a callous is? Think about it. Maybe you have a callus on your finger right now. What is a callus? A callus, of course, is that skin that becomes so thick and so hard and deadened to where it deadens sensation in that particular area. And what happens is that this hardening results in an absence of feeling. That happens with sin. Sin does that to the heart. It causes people to sit in church like this, and the Word of God comes, and the truth of Christ comes, that He died, that He rose again, that He offers love, and it causes them to sit and say, "Okay, so what?" Some of you teenagers right now are listening to me. You're in that very condition. You sit here and you hear God's Word and you say, "Okay, why do you do that?" Some of you kids who listen to me right now, you're in that condition. You sit here and you say, "So what? What is happening?" Sin is hardening your heart. It's hardening your heart. Some adults are sitting here. You're doing the same thing. This is how every believer once was. This is how we were. I must move now to the third condition. Back to Colossians 1. The Bible teaches that we were alienated. Our status was one of estrangement from God. Every time I hear that word estrangement, I think of perhaps what happens when you're out somewhere and say you have children and some kid comes up to you. You don't know this kid and the kid is asking you for something. And you look at the kid and you say, "Well, you know, who's your daddy? You know, I don't, You don't belong to me. You know, I'm not obligated to you. Why are you asking me for something? You're a stranger to me. Well, when a person is lost, they are estranged from God. You say, God knows everyone. Yes, he does, but not in that fatherly kind of way. We were all there, all separated from God because of our sin, hostile toward God, hostile, at enmity with God. We had an attitude of defiance toward God. This explains, parents, why you have to drag your children to church. They really don't want to go, but they come because you make them come. Why is that? Because there's hostility in the heart. This explains, parents, when you try to bring your kids and says, let's open the Word of God together, and they don't want to. What's happening? It's not because you're not making the Word of God fun to them or creative. It's because there's an hostility there that needs to be removed. It explains why when you reach out to a coworker or a neighbor, and you try to bring them into the good graces of God through Jesus Christ, that they're resistant. I don't need to come to church. I can worship God on my own. This explains it. This is where we were. We were in that same condition. Do you remember it? I look back on my life and I could see now from the perspective of redemption, how good God was to me, and yet how resistant I was, how stiff-necked I was toward God. And I'm surprised, I'm amazed that he did not just send me straight to hell. How I turned my nose up at him, how I refused his overtures of love, how he saved me from physical death time and time and time again. And did I get on my knees and thank God for it? No. I went my own way and did my own thing. This is how we all were. But the last thing, he says that we were engaged in evil deeds. He said, well, Pastor, see, that's where I'm not sure if I agree with the scripture. Well, listen, these previous two describes the root, but this last one describes the fruit. The first two describes the cause, but the last one describes the effect. What we are taught here in a nutshell is this. No one had to teach us to be sinners. No one had to teach us to be engaged in things that dishonored God. We engaged in evil deeds on our own. The word evil there means wicked. In a word, it means disobedient. Every time we disobey God, from God's perspective, it's wicked. Now, in our minds, we say, well, you know, evil is in this category, and just kind of white lies or little sins are in this category. But to a holy God, all disobedience is wicked. We were disobedient. We were disobedient to the Word of God, disobedient to authority, disobedient to parents. We were born with this corrupt nature that was engaged in evil deeds in the sight of God. We were born with this bent, this propensity, this disposition towards sin. We were like that fish in water. When that hook, with that bait comes on it in the water, you would think that the fish has enough sense to say, you know what, there's a giant hook on that thing. I'm not going to bite it. But you see, he's stupid. He doesn't think like we do. And yet we have intellect and we still have this propensity to bite and take the bait. We're bent toward it. We're bent towards sin by nature. And here's the flow. Here's the flow. Evil actions flow out of a hostile mind. And a hostile mind flows out of this hostile heart, which is the result of our past alienation. If you think I'm just pushing this point too far, just listen to the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, he said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus calls us evil by nature. That's our past alienation. And the person who is truly saved knows that. The person who is truly saved knows that. And we recognize it. Do you recognize it? Well, I'm not going to get through all three points today, but I definitely want to take us to the second point. And the second point is that we also rejoice in our present reconciliation. How do we know that we've been reconciled to God? How do we know? Verse 22 tells us. Now look at it with me quickly and briefly. Verse 22, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond" what? "Reproach." Now, the best way really to unpack this is by just asking a series of questions. The word "yet" at the beginning of verse 22 serves as like a golden hinge upon which a great truth will swing. He tells us this is what we were, but despite the fact that we were alienated and hostile and engaged in evil deeds, something has happened to us. Something marvelous has happened. Our past condition and our past alienation was terrible. It was terrible. But despite that, God stepped in and did something. A great change has taken place in our lives. Notice how he puts it. "Yet he." Who brought about the change? The Apostle Paul says, God did. God who? God the Son. Christ the mediator. He brought it about. And here we're reminded that reconciliation is by God himself. We did not reconcile ourselves to God. We did not make an agreement with God. Christ is the reconciler. There is no other reconciler to God. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. It is the man, Christ Jesus. Christ himself did it. He did not send some angel to do it. He did not send some man to do it. He did not mediate through some other means. He himself came and reconciled us to himself. The one who created the world is the same one who came into the world to reconcile us to himself. Now, what did he do? The Bible says he has now. What's that word "now" mean? It means it's an accomplished fact. It's a completed act. He has reconciled you. The word "reconciled" here means to bring about an enormous change. It means that he has changed the status that we were once in. We were estranged from him. We were suffering from a falling out. But Christ then comes and he removes the estrangement. He removes the alienation. He removes the enmity. And now he establishes a new relationship of acceptance and friendship, all on the basis of his own life. All on the basis of his own life. That's what Jesus has done. This is why when someone questions your salvation and they say, "Well, you know what, you must be lost because you did this," you can automatically say, "You know, if salvation was based upon my deeds, I would agree with you. But it's based upon what he has done. And I'm trusting solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, by that, I'm not suggesting that what you do doesn't matter. What I'm saying to you is that salvation is based upon his righteousness and his alone. It's based upon what he has done on the cross. The Bible says he has done this. What did he do? He has reconciled us. And where did he do it? Paul says he has done this in his fleshly body. Notice Paul doesn't say through the cross, but he says through his fleshly body. What is that? That's a reference to the incarnation. The false teachers were denying the incarnation. They were saying that, you know, everything that is physical is evil and everything that is spiritual is good. And therefore, if God is spiritual, he could not inhabit a physical body because that won't work. They were denying the incarnation. And Paul says, wait a minute. If you deny the incarnation, you deny the gospel. The good news is that God did come in the flesh. The good news is that he did die on the cross. And he died in a physical body. So here we have Paul defending the humanity of Jesus Christ. They were trying to deny his deity. He defended that. They were trying to deny his humanity. He defends that. And he says, if you're going to be saved, you must believe in the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so he stands on that hill. If there's no incarnation, then there's no crucifixion. If there's no crucifixion, then there's no reconciliation. So he has to stand here. And this here is where we must stand as well. When someone denies the humanity of Jesus, they reject the gospel. When someone denies the deity of Jesus, they reject the gospel. Listen, dear friends. God is spirit. But if God is to deal with sin, he must pay the price for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is, it's death. In order for God to die, he must have a body. And he came and took on our nature, that he would die in our place, paying the price for our sin, that we might be reconciled to him. Notice how Paul puts it. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, and he did it how? Through death. By using that phrase, through death, underline it in your Bible. It simply tells us that it wasn't enough for Jesus to come. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to do miracles. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to preach, to walk on water, to feed 5,000. It wasn't enough for Jesus to raise the dead. It wasn't enough for Jesus to heal the sick. It wasn't enough for Jesus to speak as no man has ever spoken and to love as no man ever loved. It wasn't enough. If I'm to be reconciled to God, if you are to be reconciled to God, then he must die. And that's exactly what he did on Calvary's tree. That's exactly what he did. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Paul said, for I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He died. He didn't just go to sleep. He didn't faint on the cross. He died for us. He paid the price for our sins. He didn't just suffer for our sins. He died for our sins. And I want you to think in our closing moments, I want you to think about the finality of his death. When he died, he said what? It is finished. The reconciliation had been accomplished. Think about the sufficiency of his death. There was nothing left for us to do. We cannot add to it. We cannot do anything to change it. He has done it all. Think about the exclusivity of it. There is no other reconciliation by which I can be made right with God than through the death of Jesus. I want you to think of the eternality of his death. Think about the fact that once I am reconciled to God, I will never, ever, ever be in a place of being alienated from him. Never. Think about the sovereignty of it. All for whom Jesus died will be reconciled to him. And why did he do it? Why did he reconcile us to himself? Verse 22 says, in order to present you holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Somebody ought to say amen. Well, theologically, there are 10 reasons why that we can give to the answer, why did Jesus die? But here is one of them. What is the intent of his death? He died in order to present you. That word present is an awesome word picture. But the question is, when is that presentation made? And that presentation happens when you die or when he comes again. But the word present here, or present, means an official presentation. Kind of like when a bride is presented to her husband. Kind of like when an offering in the Old Testament was presented to God. It's kind of like when a subject was being presented at court to a king. The Bible says that one day that Christ will present all who belong to him to the Father. And he's going to present you, the Bible says, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. And he's not going to do so with reluctance. He's not going to present you before the Father and say, you know what, here's Peter now. Yeah, I saved him, but I really, boy, he was a tough one to deal with. And I really don't recommend him too much, but here he is. It's Jude 24 tells us that he's going to make us stand in the presence of God blameless with great joy. That's how he's going to present us. We were once alienated and hostile and engaged, and now, solely because of the work of Jesus Christ, he now presents the once defiled, disobedient sinner to the Father in three completely different ways than he was before. He presents us holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. It means to be cleansed from all defilement. It means to be cleansed from all impurities. It means to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus himself. It speaks of an entire consecration. And without this, we would be rejected and condemned by God, because the Bible says without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He's going to present us before him blameless. It means to be without moral blemish, faultless. It speaks of an entire absence of all disfigurement. All the personality quirks that we have will be removed. We'll have no liabilities before God. There'll be no debts. He's going to present us before God blameless. I know it's hard to get your arms around that, but this is what the Bible says that God is doing in sanctification, and someday he will present you to his Father. Holy, blameless, and the last thing, beyond reproach, which means without the impossibility, or the impossibility of accusation will be totally removed from us. No one will be able to accuse us of anything. Why? Because the blood of Jesus has washed away our sin. Because the righteousness of Jesus clothes our lives. And the devil, yourself, or no one will be able to make an accusation against you. We will be free of all charges. We will be cleared of all accusations. Amen. Oh, this is good news, really. Christ has done this. By his death and his eternal power, he has reconciled us to God. And this is all possible because of faith in him. It's all possible because of faith in him. We'll save verse 23 for next week. Do you believe in the blood of Jesus? Do you believe there's power in the blood? There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Only the cross of Christ, only the blood of Jesus can cleanse our soul and our lives from dead works to serve the living God. And God did this for us when we were running away from him, hostile toward him. In the 1860s, the U.S. government embarked on a monumental task. Their task was to connect the Atlantic coast with the Pacific coast. And they would do so by way of a train. No longer would people have to sail all the way around the lower straits of South America. No longer would they have to sail into Panama and then crawl their way with cargo and then come up to California. In 1862, an act of Congress was passed to spend millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. And they decided to hire thousands of people, most of whom were immigrants, to build a train track. They began in Omaha, Nebraska, and in Sacramento, California. And they had a contest. They would race to see who would win. They started there in Omaha. They started in Sacramento, and they took off. And they started building this train track. And they ended up meeting in Utah. There was a huge ceremony on that day when the last spike was driven into the track. It was a great day in American history, when they drove that last spike into the track. And there, the news had spread all across the country that now the two sides of the country could be one. That's precisely what happened at Calvary. However, the work was all on heaven's side. We weren't running toward God. We were actually running away from him. But he came from heaven to earth. Then he lived a perfect life. And when we were still rebelling, still hostile, still accusing, still fighting against him, he went and took the spikes on Calvary's hill and died in our place. So that through his death, the great mediator could make God and God's elect one. And that's what he did by his own life. This is why we ought to be grateful for our salvation. Absolutely grateful. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. Now he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Let us pray. Lord, what can we say? What can we say? We say amen to what you have done. We say thank you, Lord, to your work on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for removing the hostility, for changing our status from enemy combatants to children of God. We thank you for giving us a new heart and a new spirit, one that loves your law, one that loves your church, one that loves you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for changing our path from that of being engaged in evil deeds to wanting to do the right thing, wanting to honor you and to please you and to obey you. You have done it. You've done it all. And so what can we say? But thank you, Jesus. Forgive us for the lack of gratitude that we have had for our salvation. Cause us to stand in awe of what you have done in a greater way. May it spur us on, Lord, to love and to good deeds. May it cause us to repent when we fail. May it cause us to love when the flesh doesn't want to love. May it cause us to be faithful to the very end. Thank you for changing our lives. We pray for those among us who are even at this moment under conviction. We pray right now, Lord, that you would grant to them life. Give them repentance. Give them faith to believe. Give them grace to act upon it. And we'll be very careful to give you all the praise and all the glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for spending time with us as we unfold God's Word. We hope you have been encouraged. For more information about the resources we have to offer, please visit our website at casm.org or call us at 602-232-2300. Thanks again for your interest in the ministries of the Church at South Mountain, where every day we seek to present God's grace to every race.